So if you haven't turned to Philippians chapter 1, I want to encourage you to do that. You know, the other day, can I borrow that for a second? We asked, when I started this, if you wanted one of these journals, and I had 10 or so, we used them all. Does anybody else want one of these journals if I order one? Anybody, raise your hand if I see a few hands. Okay, I'll order some, and you can take notes with us as we go through. These little journals are wonderful. I use them in the mornings, and they're a great little tool to have. So this morning, we're looking at Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 1 there. And if you are following along, even with Brandon Carter's reading there of Philippians, you'll notice that he started this prayer in verse 3. And then he gets a little sidetracked, talking about how much he loved the Philippians, which if you're going to get sidetracked with something, that's a good thing to get sidetracked. You kind of get thinking about that person, and you begin to drift maybe almost, thinking about the wonderful ways that person is in your life and the things that they've done. And that's what he's done there. And then he gets back to what he wants to pray for them about. And this is not, I want you to hear, this is not just a formality or something that's a nicety or some sentiment that he's expressing that we often will do with our words and just to be kind to people. There's some good meat to what he has to say right here that's very helpful for us. And as we begin this, I want to ask this question to you. What does your prayer life say about you? Because your prayer life is speaking something about you. It reveals things about you. It reveals something about you in the sense of whether you even do it at all, how much you do it, how often you do it, the frequency of it, the earnestness of it, or maybe whether you don't do it, or maybe you hardly do it. And prayer also, when you actually do it, it will say something about you in terms of what you begin to actually pray about, what you're asking God for. And you may have heard this before. Someone will say to you, look, if you will show me your checkbook or your bank statement or your calendar and your schedule, I can find out what you think is important in life. I mean, what you say is one thing, but what you actually spend your money and time on, that will reflect who you are and what you value and think is important. Well, it's the same way with prayer. Prayer, especially what you pray for, reveals a lot about what you think is important. So show me what you plead with God for. Show me what you talk to God about quite frequently. Show me what you beg Him for, and I will show you what you actually treasure in life. This begs a further question then. What does your prayer life focus on? What is it that you spend most of your prayer time talking to God about? Honestly, I think if we look at that closely, you might discover that we fill our prayer times quite often with concerns about politics, money, jobs, health, bills, our country, and more. And no doubt we should pray for those things. After all, God says, cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. But how much are we praying for gospel and godly things? The salvation of others, the spread of the gospel to the nations and to our neighbors, the godliness of our brothers and sisters, our church, repentance in our life, the preaching of the word, a brother or sister who has wavered and gone away from the faith. Not just earthly things. In other words, for heavenly, eternal things, do we spend more of our prayer time on those things? Your prayer life is answering this question: am I putting the gospel first in my life? What is it that I really value in life? If you look at the first chapter of the book of Philippians, you'll begin to see that's really what Paul is getting at. He is talking about how the gospel is the first thing in his life, and he's trying to say to them, we got to get first things first here. And he wants to encourage them in the same way. This prayer will tell you, I think, when you begin to look at it, what is it that's really important? And the answer to that question is that it's loving God and loving others and being ready for the day of Christ, Judgment Day. This prayer that we will look at can and should shape how you pray. It's a call to pray. It's a call to kind of push you to pray more. We always know we need to do that. To pray earnestly and with great fervency, we know we need to do that. But also, what is it that I need to pray like? What do I need to pray for? And then, what is he trying to tell me about what I really need to live for and what's really important in my life? So it's a call to pray for the right things and to live for the main thing. So here we go. First thing I want you to see is we need to pray for love to overflow. We need to pray for love to overflow. That's what Paul did right here. He wrote in verse 9, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." And that's striking because the Philippian church, as far as we can tell, they were known for their love. They were generous people. But Paul says, I want it to abound more and more. It's not that it wasn't there. It obviously was there. He just wants it to keep growing. And so the words he uses here are like that of a body of water overflowing. I want your love to spill out over like a bathtub with too much water and your kids are in it and they're playing and you walk in there and you're like, did you take a bath or did you go swimming here today? He's saying, I want it to soak everything. That's the image, actually, right there in the Greek text. I want it to be like a river that overflows and floods and touches everything. We drove down to Topgolf yesterday and we were went in the back way there and we were riding along the river and Joe Holtze was sharing his vast knowledge of the flood of 2009 or 10 or whatever. And he talked about how, you see that building right there, that the water in that building got to 6 feet high in that building. There's a marker right there when you go in that building and you can see how high it was. Paul's saying, I want your love to be like that. I want it to spill out over your life and abound more and more so that it begins to soak and touch everything and everyone around you. It's a reminder to us, this word to these loving people, that your love for others can grow cold. Your love for God can fade. Your love can wane. It's a reminder that this kind of love costs the lover dearly, less about being fuzzy in our feelings on the inside and more about the inconvenience and heartache involved in placing others' needs before our own needs, just like the love of Christ. It's a reminder that you can't have too much love. Love can't touch enough things. Let it touch every part of your life and let it soak other people as it does. Unless it's the wrong kind of love. Notice he prays right here that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. And I wonder how many of you know that you can love people in ways that are unhelpful. Right? You can do that. You can care deeply for people and yet do things for them that's not helpful for them. He means that you may have good intentions, but your actions and the execution of your love needs to be thought out. The actions is the, by the way, the emphasis here. He's not talking in like he was in verse 7 about the affection and deep love that he had and desire for them. No, this is about not sentimental feelings or nostalgia, but the word in motion here. Actions that you take to love others, and you can take the wrong kind of actions. Think of a mom who loves but indulges a child. Think of a government that maybe means well, but the plan is just flawed or mistaken. Think of counseling. How many times do people give counsel to someone else, intending to help them, intending to be an encouragement to them, and you're telling them the wrong thing? The other day I was in eating lunch with Bridget. I take my kids out to eat, usually once a week, one of them, to kind of talk to them and spend some time with them one-on-one, and there we were in the restaurant, and there were two guys sitting in the aisle across from us, enjoying their meal together, and one of them obviously had marital problems, and the other one was giving him advice. Terrible advice. I'm like choking on my French fries as I'm listening to this. He means well. I'm sure he meant well. But he was wrong, and this happens all the time. You see, love that is blinded by emotion can be dangerous. Love that is not doesn't stop to think about the consequences. Love that is not biblically informed. Paul says in Romans 10 that there is a zeal that does not accord with knowledge, and it wasn't a compliment that he was giving them. That kind of zeal usually hurts and destroys. Paul would know. He once zealously killed messengers of the gospel, and he did it thinking he was right and doing what God wanted him to do. But he was deadly wrong. So the call here is to grow in knowledge, to grow with your mind, to grow with your thinking. Brothers and sisters, are you trying to grow in your knowledge of God and His Word? Is your love all feeling without discernment? But this is a call to grow in discernment. That's how you see, notice right there in verse 10. He wants you to approve what is excellent. In other words, it's him wanting you to test. That's the word approve there. To test, figure out, live, and understand so that you know what is essential for following Jesus Christ. The prayer there is that you would know what is best for you. That you would know what is essential. It's not unnecessary things. It's not dangerous teachings. It's not side issues, but essential for growth in Christ. In chapter 3, he will warn them about those who will come and preach a false message about legalism. And he warns them, don't do that. That will pull you away from Jesus. That's not excellent teaching. That's not essential teaching. It should not be approved. You need to be able to spot it. You need to know that that's wrong. In other places in the New Testament, Paul will warn Timothy and others about silly myths and other methods and other teachings that may not necessarily be wrong, but they will pull you away from a pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That's why he prays for them to have an informed understanding. Brothers and sisters, if you don't know what dangerous teachings look like, if you don't know what our unessential doctrines and methods look like, then you will begin to follow those, and guess what you will do? You will try to get other people to follow along with you. Embracing those things, you will call other people to embrace them. And I ask you this question, is that loving? Is it loving to hand someone the book by Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now, a book that will turn their hopes to the things of this world, though you mean well when you do it? Is it loving to turn people to the prosperity gospel, to health and wealth that focuses on the riches of this world, even though you may think it's the right thing? Is it loving to tell someone that gay marriage is something that God is okay with? Is it loving to promote Christian nationalism that promotes America more than the kingdom of God? Even now, I think way too many people in church are being pulled into an unhealthy obsession with politics that are pulling them away from Christ and His mission to make disciples of all nations, be they Republicans or Democrats. Politics are important, but they're not essential for growth in Christ. And the question to ask, and I don't know how many people are asking, or are they just venting and spewing, is this the best way to help the people who live around me according to the gospel? How many church fights could be avoided by those who are armed with their arguments, and yet what they're arguing about is not really essential? What is really needed for the spread of the gospel? Instead of getting upset about things that aren't essential or excellent, like the old color of the carpet. See, are you fighting for things that are essential to growth in Christ? Friends, stop and think about this for a moment. Let's think, for example, maybe why Paul spoke to this particular church and this congregation who seemed to be fairly loving. Perhaps they were fighting. After all, they were human. And if you read chapter 4 of Philippians, you'll begin to notice that there were two members who were prominent in their church that were out of step with one another. And so maybe this is a call for them to think through, how can you, without compromising the truth, love one another? Think it through, you see. Love demands that. Don't just get angry. Think how you can come to an agreement. Think about each other. Who is it that you're upset with? Think how you have served together with them. Think how you have helped one another through the years, how you've prayed with one another and for one another, how this person has helped you at one time or another. Think about that person. Have you considered what they're going through? Have you considered their past and all that has happened to them? Have you considered the plight that they're in right now? And maybe that's why they're reacting the way they are. Have you considered their current pains and their fears and their troubles and their situation? Doesn't love demand you do that? Doesn't love demand that you know how best to love people and what they really need? You see, knowledge asks the question, what is right? And that's good, but wisdom and discernment ask further, what is best? God is asking us to love people in the best way, to love Him in the best way, to choose not simply between right and wrong, that often will lower the bar as low as we can get it, but to choose between good and best. What's the best way for me to love this person? Now maybe he's coming at it at a different angle. Remember, Paul has been talking about the spread of the gospel and their partnership with him and how together they were spreading the gospel all over the world. And so maybe right now what he's doing here, in keeping with what he's talking about, is calling them to consider, how can we best serve others with the gospel and spread the gospel to other people? Listen, you know, not all missionary enterprises and everybody that comes on TV and asks for your money and every ministry opportunity that comes in the mail and asks for your support is the best way to do that. There are a lot of mission organizations out there that just don't do a very good job. There are a lot of Christian ministries out there that don't do a very good job, and they may not be faithful to the Word of God like you think they need to be. So maybe he's asking the question right here, what's the best use of your resources? You don't have unlimited ones after all, so consider the best use of them in love. And then ask yourself this other question as well. Do you find your love growing? Is it spilling over? I would ask you, in the wake of our politics right now and in this season of COVID that we're going through, are you more loving than you were 2 years ago? Are the things you are reading and soaking in making you more compassionate or less compassionate, while not causing you to compromise on the truth? Is Twitter really growing your love for others who disagree with you? You find your heart swelling bigger for them? Is your sight set on loving others or temporary things of this world? Dennis Johnson asked this question, why waste the precious privilege of addressing the Lord of the universe by asking only for temporary trinkets when He stands ready to give a richer treasure, the transformation of your desires to align them with the Savior and the beloved Son's perfect love? Friends, we are called to love. When we're called to love like Jesus, whose love abounded more and more for us, think of Christ who died for us. Think of His love that abounds more and more. Where our sin abounds, His grace abounds much greater. And think how He has loved us. As Dennis Johnson said right there, perhaps you feel that you love already enough, and your experience shows that love is costly, and your costly love list is as full as you can handle it. You love enough people already, and caring about them causes enough inconvenience and heartache. Your schedule is full, and your emotional tank is low, so you cannot take on more of people's problems. Perhaps you're like the Jewish lawyer who once asked Jesus about loving others, "Who is my neighbor? How wide does my circle need to go? How tightly can I draw the boundaries around my home or neighborhood?" And Jesus tells him a story about a Samaritan that shows us our love needs to be without limits, that there is something wrong about carefully rationing love within a conveniently manageable circle. Brothers and sisters, as hard as it is, let the love of God in Christ stretch our hearts to love others without regret and resentment for what is best for them. There's a reason he prays for such a love for them, and Paul's heart was that when Jesus returns or when they stand before the Lord, he wanted them to be ready. So you notice the second thing in here, as he prays for their love to grow more and more and also with knowledge, he asks that they would be ready for the day of judgment. He writes there, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Do you see the goal that he has in mind there? There's a reason he's praying the way he's praying. He has something bigger on the horizon. And what we have here is a reminder to us that what you love and how you think determines how you live. Do you notice that? So he prays, "I want your love to grow. I want your thinking to grow." And why is that? Well, because look at the text. And so. See the conclusion. You get your love and your mind in the right places. And so the conclusion will be that you will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Don't forget this. What you love and what you think about determines how you live. Do you love God? If you do, you live with Him at the center. Do you love people? If you do, you'll live with Him at your center. And beloved, this is not simple preacher talk. Your mind matters. Knowing God and knowing His Word matters. Loving people matters. It's how we prepare for the day. Now, this pure and blameless right here is not sinlessness. He's not saying that He wants and expects you to be sinless for the day when Jesus returns. That's not possible. What that word pure right there is referring to is unmixed motives. It's sincerity. It's genuineness. That's the word right there. So like pure gold instead of mixed with all other kinds of impurities, or a glass of water that's pure instead of mixed with other things in it. The good reputation he's talking about there, that's blameless. It means to live in front of others so as not to cause them to stumble or lead them to sin. So he's praying here that the idea be, I want you to be genuine. I want you to be genuine in your love for God and for others. And I want it to not be a hypocritical thing that will lead other people astray and yourself. Let your love be genuine. Notice here as well, there's a reminder to us that there is a day of judgment that is coming. The day of Christ. He's mentioned this already in verse 6. And what you notice here is that Paul has this orientation, right? His eyes are forward and his eyes are up. His focus is on eternity. It's like Martin Luther, he said, "I keep 2 days on my calendar, today and the day of Jesus' return. And I live this day in light of that day." That's the way it works. That's Paul. He knows there will come a day when Jesus will not return as a marginalized peasant carpenter, bloodied and bruised, but an exalted king whose glory makes 1,000 suns look like a lightning bug. That day's coming. On that day, the secrets of all our hearts will be revealed. You will have nowhere to hide. And it seems to me that that day is the most important day in all the world, in all of history. It's not the day of your graduation. It's not the day of your wedding. It's not the day of your first day of college. It's not the draft day if you are going to become a young professional athlete. It's not the draft day if you're going into the war. It's not the day you learn how to drive or get your license. It's this day. This is the most important day of the world. And yet, there's so little focus about it. How little people prepare for this moment. They prepare for everything else, but this moment. What does it mean to be ready then? Well, it means to be pure and blameless, but I think what it means, as he's beginning to explain this more, is that it means to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. You see it right there in verse 11. Now, before we get into that, it begs this question, though. Wait a minute. Does this mean that in order for me to get into heaven, I have to be pure and blameless? Does this mean that I have to love God and love others? Does this mean I have to be filled with fruit? Is God going to look at my fruit and then just kind of weigh it and check it out and decide if I can get in or not get in? Well, it's not exactly. It depends on what you mean by that. And actually, the word fruit here is very helpful. Let's think of a tree. I use this illustration a lot because, hey, Jesus did, right? You'll know a tree by its fruit, he said. So if the tree has apples on it, you look outside, there's apples all over this tree. What kind of tree is that? That's an apple tree. That's easy. And if it's got oranges on it, what kind of tree is that? That's an orange tree. Right? If I look out, how do I know what an oak tree is? Well, I look at the bark
and the leaves on it, right? And maybe even the shape of it could be an identifying factor of it. Yeah. That's what he's trying to say right here. See, the outside tells me what's on the inside. You know the tree by its fruit. Well, the answer then, or the question then, is what's in the root then of the Christian life? What is it that's the inside? And what he's saying right here is that it's Jesus Christ filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. You see it? It's God's work in you. Look back in verse 6. He who began a good work in you, God saves you. God does it. He planned it. He sent His Son to die for you, to bear your sins, to live a blameless life and bear your sins and your shame and your guilt, and then pay for those sins on the cross and settle the score and satisfy the law and the righteousness of God. And when you receive Christ, when you trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, then Jesus covers your sins with His blood and His righteousness. He does all of this, you see. He does it. He puts His Spirit in your heart to turn you to Him, to make you follow Him, to make you love Him, to trust in Jesus all the days of your life. He gives you a new heart, Ezekiel 36 says. He takes out the old heart, put a new one, the heart of stone, and put a heart of flesh in you. He causes you to walk in His ways. That's what the Bible says about the new birth. This is the root. Friends, this is the root. The root is God's work in you. It's His grace. It's His mercy. It's His love. It's His kindness. And how do I get this fruit then? How do I get ready? How do I love God and love people? How do I, a self-centered sinner, love others more than myself? And the answer is there. Do you see it? It is through Jesus Christ. It's through Him. See, Christ is the spring, the wellspring. He's the fountain. He's the source. He's the root that fills you. And then there's fruit. As Annie Cousins in my favorite hymn said, "Oh Christ, He is a fountain, a deep, sweet well of love. The streams that I have tasted, more deep I'll drink above." Oh friend, when you taste of this fountain of love called Christ, you become more loving. And when you taste of this goodness of Jesus, you become more good. You feast on His kindness and you become kind. You live by His faithfulness and you become more faithful. You gaze at His beauty and you become like Him. You rest in His forgiveness and you become a forgiving person. You receive His righteousness by faith and you begin to practice a life of righteousness in practice. As Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides connected, attached, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned." If you abide in Jesus, you bear much fruit. If you don't abide in Jesus, you can do nothing. Or in other words, you have no fruit. See, if you have no fruit, that's a problem, right? Can you see it right there in the Bible? If you have no fruit, what that seems to indicate is that you don't know Jesus, because you're not attached to Him. And the answer then is not to say, "Oh, I need to put on more fruit." So you don't go out and buy a bushel of apples and go staple them to a dead apple tree, do you? That's not going to help you. No, the answer is I need to get into Jesus. I need to attach myself to Him. I don't need to try to work and put all this fruit on my life. The problem is I need to abide in Him, to know Him, to get out of myself and into Christ Jesus. It's like the famous story about Lawrence of Arabia. Old movie. Well, it was actually a historical figure. And he brought a group of desert nomads with him to London. And they stayed in a hotel. And of course, these people have lived in tents all their lives in the desert. That's what they did. And they were fascinated that you could walk into this little room and turn a handle called a faucet, and water would come out. And so as they were leaving, Lawrence was helping them pack away their stuff in order to make the journey back, and he noticed that they had pulled the faucets out of the bathroom and put them in their bags. Thinking, if I just take this faucet to the desert with me, then I can have water. Not realizing it has to be connected to a pipe that is connected to a tank that is filled with water. Isn't that a ridiculous thing to think? The only reason you would think something like that is because you just don't know. Friends, in some ways, that's what a lot of people try to do. They try to live a fruitful, godly life, but they're not connected to Jesus Christ. They don't know Him. They're connected to the wrong source. So the one question really that needs answering this morning for you is this: do I know Jesus Christ? Have I received Him as my Lord and Savior? Am I turning from all of my efforts, all that I can do to justify myself, and trusting in Christ as my Savior alone? If I have, then I'm ready to face Him and stand faultless before Him. Hidden in Him, I have nothing to hide on that day. Isn't that wonderful? If you know Christ as your Savior and you're abiding in Him, you're connected to Him, you have nothing to worry about. You will stand before the Lord, faultless before Him, hidden in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, hidden in Him, because that's the source. He's the source, and you're in Him. And if that's me, then I need, what do I need? I need to know Him more and more and more. I need to walk with Him more. I need to grow in my knowledge of Him more and more. I need to drink more deeply from the fountain of Jesus, His cross and His resurrection, and then watch what will happen to my life. I don't need to look at myself and necessarily go, I need to be more kind today. So I'm going to go 10 things right here that could be helpful, but really what you need is to know the kindness of Jesus Christ better than you know it right now. That's where you, that's the source. And if you don't know Him, then you need to forsake all that you have and all that you are and take Him as your Lord and Savior. And you need to do it today. You need to do it right now in this moment without delay. Otherwise, what do you have? What are you going to present to the Lord on the day that you stand before Him? There is a day that is coming. What will you offer Him that day? What will you dress yourself in that day? On that day, it'll be obvious that the treasures marketed by this world, by the filmmakers and fashion designers and automakers and entertainers and the movers and shakers in business and philosophers and the in crowd on campus are cheap trinkets, and they will do you no good on that day. And on that day, religious rituals and a vague Christianity or a vague faith will be shown for the same coverings of your sin that you have made them to be. Nothing. The only thing that will help you on that day is the covering of Jesus' blood and righteousness, a robe He gives you woven by His tears and agony and love, and received not by works, but by grace through faith. Do you believe this? Do you believe Him? Do you trust Him? Well, friend, there's an eternity of difference between believing about Him and believing in Him, believing into Him, and trusting in Him. Do you know Jesus Christ? And if you do, then you walk out of here today with this imperative, oh, to love and let it abound and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And if you don't, oh friend, reach out to us. Please let us talk to you. You are not ready for the day of Christ. And you don't know when that day will be.
reach out to us. Let us know. Let me know as you go out the door. Let me know through the little bulletin tear out. Hand that to me as you go. I need to talk to you about Jesus and about knowing Him as my Savior. Let's pray. God, we first just say thank you that Christ is pure and blameless. And thank you that He was pure and blameless for us, for sinners. Thank you that He died, the Lamb that was slain, bearing our sins, rising again, mighty to save. Thank you for Christ. He is all we have, not just all we need. There is no other hope but through Him. He is the first and last word on the question of salvation. It's Jesus. And He's ours by faith, not by works. Oh, what a wonderful thing, Lord. I praise you. I thank you for that. And I pray for anyone here who does not know that, doesn't understand it, or doesn't and rejects it. They don't know you, Lord. Lord, today would you speak to them about receiving Christ as their salvation? Would you compel them? Would you press them on this? Would you convict them and give them no rest until they're resting in Jesus and Him alone? And those that are, Lord, would you make our love abound more and more with knowledge and discernment so that we can approve what is excellent, what is essential, what is best for ourselves and for others. And so be genuine in our devotion to you, filled with fruit, bearing fruit, so that we might give that fruit away to other people for your glory and the praise of the Father. Now bless us now as we enjoy this meal together, a meal we take by faith. Thank you for this reminder that we are about to receive. I pray, Lord, right now that you would help us prepare our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.